The question for this week that we're going to be dealing with is, I had a couple different questions, I kind of put them all together, but basically what they deal with is this, is do we need to follow every command in the Bible, which is the first question, and kind of following along with that, then how do we fight sin? So, do we need to follow every command in the Bible? How do we fight sin? So, I need a little audience participation. I need you to put your thumbs up for a minute. I'm going to do this. We have a couple different commands that I pulled out of the Bible, and I want to thumbs up for those who think, yes, we need to follow this command. Thumbs down for those who are like, no, we don't need to follow this command. Let's just begin by the first question here is, so we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 6 through 8. It says this, and keep your thumbs up at any point in time. You're like, okay, no, then bring your thumb down or, you know, bring your thumb back up. So here's the question. And the hare, which is a rabbit, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, otherwise known as bacon, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. So those who think that, yes, we need to follow that command that's in the Bible, bring your thumbs up. Those who think, no, we don't need to follow it, bring your thumbs down. Who loves bacon? Yes, wait, but no, you can't. Because if you love bacon, then you're saying that's okay. Okay, no. Yes, down, all right? Okay, next one. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11. This is another command in the Bible. It says this, you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And so clothing that has plants and animal, or no, those are both plants. I'm going to pretend like that never happened. I was homeschooled when that, you know, what is wool versus linen existed. Oh, no, you're right. Okay, so I am smarter than I think. All right, so yeah, so can you mix something from an animal and something from a plant? Who says, yes, we need to follow that command, thumbs up, thumbs down? Okay, next one. This is too easy. Leviticus 23, verse 18 through 19. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering and a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. So those who think that we need to follow this command, give thumbs up. Those who think, no, we don't need to follow this command anymore, put your thumbs down. Okay. Another one from Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Thumbs up to murder? No. Okay, thou shalt not murder. Good. Now, let's just stop for a minute. What were the similarities in all those commands? The 4 commands that we just listed. What are the similarities? Well, one of the similarities is they're all coming from what? The Old Testament, right? So the question then becomes, how is it that we say, hey, these commands we don't need to follow, and these commands like you shall not murder, we do need to follow? And so let's just talk for a minute about that, because that's really the root of the question that we're asking this morning is, hey, how do we know in the Bible when there's commands here, the ones that say, hey, we need to follow them, versus ones that maybe we don't need to follow? And to be able to answer that question of why is it that Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we're going to follow that command, we give thumbs up to that, but the other ones we don't give thumbs up to. And the way to answer that question is to think in terms of this, is to be able to answer the question, what is the purpose of the Old Testament law? Because all those commands that we just saw are in the Old Testament laws. They're commands that are in the Old Testament. So what's the purpose of the Old Testament law? And that's going to allow us to answer then, okay, how is it that we say we don't follow these versus we do follow these? And so we're going to kind of jump through point by point the purposes of the Old Testament law. And so let's jump with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27. And the first purpose that we see for the Old Testament law was that it points us to Christ. So in Luke chapter 24, when we come to this passage, and if you're using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 885, we come to this passage in Luke 24 in which there's some of Jesus' followers are it tells us they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they've just left Jerusalem, and their hearts are saddened. And the reason their hearts are saddened is because the one who they thought was going to be their king, was going to be their nation's rescuer, the one who they've been following, who was Jesus, had been not only arrested, but then had been dealt with a false jury and a false conviction, and then hung on a cross and buried. And so they're trying to figure out, how is it possible? What just happened, right? And as they're doing this, Jesus chooses to kind of walk up alongside them. And he begins to ask them, he's like, hey, you guys look like you're pretty sad. What's going on? They begin to tell him, well, are you the only one who hasn't heard about the fact that this guy by the name of Jesus, who's wildly popular, who taught in a way that none of our religious leaders ever taught, and who taught with authority, haven't you heard that the Roman government crucified him? And Jesus responds in verse 24, where they say this, some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, which is the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament, Jesus began to interpret to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so what Jesus begins to do with them is he walks through, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and walks through the entire Old Testament and begins to show them how everything that is being taught in the law, everything that's being taught in the prophets, all of them point towards himself. And so when we begin to think about and ask questions about, okay, you know, what's the point of the Old Testament? How do the Old Testament commands fit in with what we're supposed to follow or not supposed to follow? We need to begin by understanding that the context of understanding the Old Testament is, first and foremost, that its goal is to point people to Jesus. And so we ask ourselves, how does this point to Jesus? And then we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's preaching and speaking both to the people who are gathered around him as well as to the religious leaders who are kind of listening to him because they're not sure of who he is, and he teaches with authority, and they feel like he's kind of, you know, getting in on their territory. And so they're kind of watching him on the outskirts. And he says this in Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 17, it says, do not think that I, Jesus, have come to abolish the law or the prophets. No, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then Jesus goes in the Sermon on the Mount after this and begins to say things like, hey, you've heard it say that you should not murder, but I tell you that when you've had a vengeful thought in your mind, that you've murdered in your heart. Hey, you've heard it say that you should not commit adultery. Well, I tell you, when you've lusted after another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And he begins to take the laws and the commands that we see in the Old Testament. Jesus really begins to kind of expand them and bring them out so that we see not only the command itself, but the heart and the intent behind the command, all the while showing us that Jesus came to fulfill the commands, the Old Testament, not to simply put it aside as if it were one way to reach God and now there's a new way to reach God. And this is incredibly important because, you know, we talk about our identity being found in the gospel here at Anchor. And we talk about the fact that our joy and our hope rests not in our own performance or in our own efforts, but in Christ's finished work on the cross. And to that whole concept rests within the theology that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You see, the reason that I am able to be seen as righteous is not because of my own efforts, but because Christ perfectly fulfilled every aspect of the law and was righteous for me in my place. And let's look at the third reason and purpose for the Old Testament law. And it's to reveal our need for Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Paul writes this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So then, the law was a guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And that concept of being justified by faith is speaking of faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. And so what Paul is saying here is that the law acted as a guardian until Christ came. And what that means is that the law not only protects us from wickedness and evil in the sense that when you have no law, wickedness and evil, you know, are all over the place. And so if you think about, you know, every nation in the world has some set of laws, right? And that doesn't mean that they believe in some higher power or some divine being upon which those laws should rest. But the laws in themselves have value simply because of the fact that when you have laws, it doesn't guarantee that wickedness won't abound, but it is able to hold wickedness back to a certain extent. And so the law of the Old Testament worked as a guardian in the sense that it was able to hold back, to restrain a certain element of transgression. But not only did it do that, but it also showed people the need for Christ. How? We don't know that we've broken a law until we know that the law exists, right? And so I like to function in life to try and not know as much about laws as possible, because then it allows me to, you know, like, I think I've maybe had a comment or two with my wife every once in a while, like, well, don't ask, you know, it's like, don't ask, and then it will just kind of, you know, then we'll plead ignorance, right? And there's that truth, right? And so I remember especially maybe my years of high school and college when I tended to get into more trouble. There were times when I was like, when we lived in Chicago, I was like, well, as long as I didn't see the no trespassing sign as we entered into this building that is, you know, newly being constructed and would climb up in there and hang out, as long as I didn't see the sign, that I'm really not breaking that law, kind of, you know? And that's a ridiculous statement, but, you know, it was kind of true for me. And so, but there's this element where the law shows us the fact that we're breaking the law, right? And the law shows us, commands show us that not only are we breaking the law, but the fact that we don't have the capacity to keep the law. And so in that sense, the law works as a guardian for us until Christ came, showing that we needed Christ. Because at the end of the day, we don't have the capacity to follow all the laws. And in fact, when we go back to Moses' time, when God gives the people of Israel all the commands, it's very interesting because right after God gives the laws to the people, God then tells the people, oh, by the way, you are not going to be able to keep these laws. In fact, not only are you not going to be able to keep them, but you're going to rebel against them. And then he even talks, he says, look, here's the blessings if you keep the laws. Here's the curses if you choose to reject my laws. And he lays it out, and then he says, and you're not going to be able to keep these laws. And that was in part because at the end of the day, the ultimate purpose of the law in part was to point us to the fact that we can't keep these laws on our own efforts. And then it shows us our need to rest in the one who has kept the law perfectly, which is Christ. And then finally, the purpose of the Old Testament law, and really the purpose of all commands in the Scriptures, is to be a signpost towards holiness, to show us what our lives should look like, how we should be holy or separate, how we should be like Christ. Now, let's stop for a minute and ask this question as well. What is not the purpose of the law? And to simply put, the purpose of the law that is not there is, it is not to save us. When God gave the law to Moses, it was not for the people to be saved through it. How do we know this? Well, before God gave the law to Moses, there was a dude by the name of Noah who showed up. There's a dude by the name of Abraham who showed up. And there's a bunch of other guys who showed up, men and women who showed up before the law was given. And when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, we see that they were all called righteous. And upon what merits were they called righteous? They were called righteous upon the merits of their faith and trust in God and in the fact that He would send a rescuer and a Savior to rescue them. And so therefore, we understand and know that God's commands and the purpose of God's commands are not for us to rescue ourselves, but instead for us to see our need for a rescuer. And so that's why when we come to these different commands, such as the commands that we looked at earlier about sacrifice, we no longer sacrifice. Why? Because all the sacrifice's goals were not to cleanse the people of their sin, but it was to point people to the ultimate sacrifice, who was Jesus, who would come and who would live a perfect, blameless life, and then who would be tempted but not sin, and then sovereignly choose to allow Himself to be taken and to be crucified, who would choose when He would die by saying, "It is finished," be placed into a tomb, and 3 days later conquer sin, Satan, and death by resurrecting Himself from the dead by the power of Himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the power of God the Father. What about the rules in the Old Testament you can't wear these type of cloths, or you have to eat these type of foods? Well, what was the point of that? Well, the point of those was for the people of Israel to look around and to see that they are God's chosen children and they are separate from all those around them. And yet what we see now is that the kingdom that existed there in the nation of Israel simply pointed to the ultimate kingdom of whom Jesus is both the king, prophet, and priest, who would come and usher in the new kingdom in which one's identity and worth and value rested not in following a set of rules or being able to connect your lineage to a certain person, but rested in the fact that you are God's son or daughter. What about the priests and the rules, the commands about the priests? Well, all of the priests pointed to Jesus, who was the ultimate perfect high priest. The one who not only was the mediator between God the Father and us, but was the mediation as well. And so unlike the old priests who would simply stand between God and the people and sacrifice animals for the people on behalf of the people, Jesus not only stands as a mediator between us and God the Father, but He is also our mediation as well. So that we know that even right now, as Satan is throwing lies and accusations about God's children, those who have placed their faith in Him, to God the Father, Jesus is standing there next to God the Father saying, "Yes, but that doesn't matter because My righteousness is covered over them." And telling the accuser that his accusations have no weight and value because they've been paid for. So the question now becomes, how do we fight sin? How do we begin to fight sin? And really, to be able to answer that question, we need to begin by asking the question, what is sin? A theologian, Wayne Grudem, defines sin as this. Sin is any failure to not conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And in 1 John 3:4 talks about sin being lawlessness. But I want you to notice something about this. Sin is not simply defined by not following the rules, right? It's not simply defined by not conforming to the moral law of God in act. But what does he say? By not conforming to the moral law of God, both in act as well as attitude and nature. Why is that important? Well, that's important because it's not simply about do you follow the rules or don't follow the rules. Tim Keller, who's super helpful with this, has shown, and guys like Calvin have shown, as we talked last week about the fact that if you can follow the first command, which is of the Ten Commandments, which is to have no other God before me, you will follow every other command that God has for you. Because at the root of every sin is idolatry. And Tim Keller defines it this way. Sin is any failure, at the root of every sin is the rejection of Christ's salvation and indulging in self-salvation. And so what he means by that is that sin is rooted in saying, I am the hero and God is not. And we look at ourselves to be the hero in a number of different ways. For some of us, we look at ourselves to be the hero by breaking all the rules and indulging in everything that we think will bring us ultimate joy and happiness. And that's one way to sin. And that's when people think about sin, that's usually the thing, that's kind of the way that they think about sin. But see, there's another way for us to indulge in being the hero. And that is by actually taking all the commands, all the rules, all the laws, and following them, but following them with the purpose of saving ourselves, of becoming the hero, of becoming the one by whom we are able to find our own justification before God. And both of those are sinful because both of those are looking at ourselves and saying, I'm the one that saves myself. But they look very different, right? Because this person over here who is saying, hey, I'm going to save myself by following all the rules, their life actually looks really good because they're following all the rules. And so from the outside, you're like, man, they seem like, you know, they're like really good people. I need to be like them. And then you may look at this person over here who's breaking all the rules, and you're like, oh, man, they're such a sinful person. But in reality, both people are just as sinful and are just as broken because at the root of their sin is, I'm going to save myself rather than look to Jesus to save me. And so the question then becomes, how do we fight sin? How do we fight the urges for us to, when we seek to find our identity in our performance, or when we seek to find our worth and value in following all the rules and doing everything that's right? Or how do we fight sin when our heart yearns to break all the rules and indulge in sin? Well, the first statement is this. Ask God to reveal sin to us. We need to begin by asking God to reveal sin to us. Because at the end of the day, we are broken and sinful people. And what that means is that we're really good at deceiving ourselves into thinking and telling ourselves what it is we want to hear. And I'll be the first to say, like, that's me, that's where I'm at, you know? Like, I'm very good at explaining away my sin and being like, you know, no, it's not a big deal. Because I'm a sinful person. And so we need to begin by asking God to reveal sin to us. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we're told in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit's been given to us. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit is that He brings conviction to us. And so He convicts us of our sin. And He also brings comfort to us as well. reminding us that not only are we not the hero, but we don't need to be the hero. And another way in which sin is revealed to us is through Scripture. So we looked last week at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17, and we saw how Scripture reveals to us our sin, because that's the primary means by which God communicates with us. And along with, you know, asking God to reveal our sin, one of the other elements and things that we engage in is we engage in gospel community. And this is super important because this is really one of the keys for us as a church. Community groups for us are as integral and important as our weekend service. Why? Because at the end of the day, our lives are transformed not by going to an event, but by being engaged in gospel relationships. And so gospel transformation happens in the context of relationships. And community group becomes that place, that space where we are able to not only hear people kind of, you know, reveal sin to us, but we are able to at the same time receive what is extremely hard to hear, knowing that our identity does not rest in our performance or rest in our sin or rest in our failures, but instead it rests in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And the space and the place that is most helpful for gospel transformation to take place, for us to grow in trusting the good news of the gospel, for us to grow in fighting sin, is within the context of relationships. And community group is the best place, or one of the integral places where that begins to take place. And then a third step or area in which we fight sin is we repent quickly, right? One of the lies that Satan gives us before we sin is he says this: sin is not a big deal. Sin is not a big deal. Indulge, enjoy, lean into it, rest in it. It's awesome. And then after we sin, the lie that Satan tells us is sin is a huge deal and it's so big that God doesn't love you, He cannot accept you, and He rejects you. That's the way Satan works. And what repentance calls us to, and 1 John chapter 1 talks about this, what repentance calls us to is this place of confession, in which we confess our sins to a loving Father who is also holy. And as we confess our sins, we rest assured knowing that it is not by our own efforts that we confess our sins, but it is by the Holy Spirit working in us that we confess our sins. And that as we confess our sins, we experience the joy of God's love and care and kindness towards us. And what's interesting is that as we experience that, the only response we will have if we truly experience that is to walk away from sin and to stop sinning. So that's why in 1 John chapter 2, after John talks about how, hey, you know, if anyone has sinned, confess your sins. God is faithful and just will forgive you of your sins. He then talks about the fact that after your confession, it then leads you to this place where as you experience God's grace, it leads you to this place where you walk away from sin. Because that's one of the signs of the fact that you've truly experienced God's grace. Is that you see the trajectory of sin in your life decreasing. And one of the other ways in which we fight sin is by fleeing from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18 talks about, talks about not just stopping to sin, but to flee sexual immorality, to run from it. And then finally, and probably most importantly, the way in which we fight sin is by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And what that means is that if we seek to embark on fighting sin on our own efforts, we will always leave defeated. We don't have the capacity to. But if we seek to fight sin by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, which is what Romans 6 talks about, in which it says, hey, for those of you who trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, if you've been baptized into Jesus' death and into His resurrection, now you can walk in a newness of life because the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is now inside of you to walk in this newness of life. And so if we're going to be serious about fighting sin, we need to begin by understanding that, hey, A, I don't have the capacity to fight this on my own effort, so I'm not going to try to. And B, I'm going to plead with God and ask that He would give me the strength by the power of the Spirit working in me to fight this sin, all the while resting in the fact that my identity does not rest in this sin or this failure, but instead it rests in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And that then allows us to fight the lies of Satan. So when Satan says, hey, sin isn't a big deal before we sin, we say, no, it is a big deal. It was such a big deal that Jesus, who is God and who was in perfect union with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, who brought everything into existence, who had no beginning, chose to step from heaven down to earth and to live a life that I couldn't live, and then to die a death that I deserve to die by conquering sin, Satan, and death. Sin is a big deal because Jesus did all that because of sin. And then after, when we find ourselves, when Satan is condemning us, saying that God rejects you because you're horrible and you're the worst person possible and I can't believe, you know, you sinned in this way, we speak the hope of the God. We fight that lie with the hope of the gospel, saying, no, my identity does not rest in my sin. It rests in Christ's finished work on the cross. And this leads me to a place in which I can fight sin, in which I can flee from sin, in which I can fight temptation. And we do this, all of this, in the context of relationships. Because gospel transformation, true gospel transformation, almost always happens in the context of relationships. And so that's why here at Anchor, our goal is not to create a bigger and better event to be able to get a ton of people to simply show up to an event, but our goal is to be able to build relationships within our city with people who don't know Jesus, because that's where the transformation is going to happen. And our goal as those who are part of Anchor is to build relationships with each other, because that's where our gospel transformation happens. And so we engage in community groups, even though it feels kind of awkward at times, or even though it involves a little bit of sacrifice upon our time, because we understand that at the end of the day, my gospel transformation happens in the context of relationships. And it's from there that I fight sin. It's from there that I love people around me. So, I'm going to open it up now for any questions. And the way in which you can ask questions, you can text, or if you want to raise your hand and would be so bold to do so, you can do it that way and ask your question, and then we'll kind of tackle a couple of the questions and then kind of close up. So, does anybody have any questions right off the bat? So, this is a great question. Why should we fight sin when we cannot fight sin on our own efforts? It seems like we're speaking out of both sides of the mouth. What does this look like practically? So this question of why should we fight sin when we can't fight it on our own efforts is kind of similar to why should I practice spiritual disciplines if I don't feel like it? So the reason we read the Bible, we practice spiritual disciplines, even when we don't feel like it, is because it's through the means of practicing these disciplines that God draws us to Himself and He increases in us a love for Him and a desire to know Him better. And so there's an element where when we fight sin, even when we don't feel like it, when we understand that it is not by our power that we fight sin, but it is by the Holy Spirit working in us that we fight sin, there's an element where we need to trust the fact that that is true. And the Holy Spirit does not come and go, okay? So when we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, once you do that, from that moment forward, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And so what that means is that whether you are seeking to fight sin or not, the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the newness of life is in you. And so to actually fight sin when we don't feel like fighting sin involves an element where you need to trust the fact that it is good for you to fight sin. And at the same time, this is why community is so important, why relationships are so important. Because what relationships do is God uses relationships to speak truth into our lives when in that moment we don't believe those truths that are true. And that's kind of practically what that looks like. Next question. What if you are scared to ask God to reveal sin? Or what if someone close to you is sinning? How do you respond? Let's ask that first one, the first question first. What if you are scared to ask God to reveal sin? That's a really good question, because I think if we're all honest, we've dealt with that question. I know I have. Maybe like, there's this element where like, I don't want to know my sin. I'm kind of happy the way I am. Here's the thing. We sin because we do not believe that God genuinely loves and cares for us. At the root of every sin is that reality. And so we sin because we go, okay, God loves and cares for me. Maybe that's true, but at the end of the day, I can care and love myself better than God can care for me and love me. Therefore, I'm going to go and sin. So if we look at every sin that we commit, it comes back to that truth. And so the answer then is for us to ask God to help us to know that He loves us and to help us to trust Him. And if we do that, then we find ourselves sinning less, because we genuinely understand and know and believe that God's love and care for us is better than when we try and seek that on our own efforts through sinning. And so, if you find yourself being scared to ask God to reveal sin because you don't want to know that sin that is inside of you, possibly, my encouragement to you is to ask God to help you know how much He genuinely cares and loves you. And begin there. Because as we grow in that understanding, and the way in which we grow in that understanding, once again, is being engaged in community groups where the gospel is being reminded of us as we're interacting with people. It's by being involved in the local church where we're being taught the gospel through scriptures, by being in prayer and by reading scriptures. All those things remind us of God's care and love for us. But if you focus on that, then what I think you'll find yourself doing is that the fear of what God might reveal to you becomes less and less and less. Because you begin to understand that at the end of the day, God's goal is not to shame you. Jesus Christ was already shamed for you. God's goal is not to shame you, is not to kind of, show you that you're not perfect and to kind of hit you over the head with a post. God's goal for us is to become more like Christ. And to become more like Christ means that we work through and confess our sin. And so, the encouragement to you is to ask God to help you to know better His love and care for you, to rest deeper in the gospel. And as you do that, you will find that your fear of God revealing sin to you will decrease. And then there's probably also, yes, you had your hand up. And then there's also probably an element where you need to be reminded of the fact that, hey, Jesus has carried your shame for you. So Jesus, in John chapter 4, when he comes to the woman at the well who is gathering water at noontime because she's super shameful because either she's a prostitute or she's a woman who has slept with many different men in that city, what does Jesus do? He engages with her. He interacts with her, which is she's like totally surprised because a Jewish man would never do that to a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. But then what he does is he helps her to see, to find her hope and her identity no longer in herself and in who people perceive her to be, but instead to look to him to be her savior. And what does her life change? Suddenly she goes from being the person who doesn't want to talk to anybody, who goes and gets water at the well at noontime when nobody else will, to running back to her town and can't stop talking about the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, has shown up. Why? Because Jesus took her shame upon himself. And her identity is no longer marked by shame. So there's probably an element of that as well. So the question is, has God given everybody a conscience, and is there a difference between the conscience speaking to us versus the Holy Spirit revealing sin to us? Romans chapter 1 tells us that God in His common grace, and so this is His grace to everybody in the world, anybody who is born, and that His common grace is revealed in that He gives everybody a conscience and He gives everybody creation. And those two things are common grace in that they point people to the fact that there is something other, bigger than themselves, that exists. And so we look at creation and we go, okay, there must be something greater than the created thing. Therefore, there must be something greater than that, because we see a created thing always means that there is a creator, just like art, right? Art shows us the fact that there points to the artist itself. And the second element is that everybody is given a conscience. And this conscience is also a blessing from God, because much like the law, which kind of holds sin back, conscience also works in that same way. And so if people were not born with a conscience, this world would be a much more wicked, darker, horrendous place to live in. And the conscience itself, because it's given to everybody from the moment in which they, the moment of their existence, this then means that it must be separate from the Holy Spirit. Because we know that the Holy Spirit is only given to those who trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. But what we also see, however, is that in the same way that the conscience shows us, kind of gives us this innate directness of what is right and what is wrong, the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to continue to show us what is right and what is wrong. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit and the conscience are not the same thing, but the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to reveal sin to us as well. And so this is also why in Corinthians, Paul says, hey, look, don't condemn those outside the church. In other words, don't judge those outside the church, because it's like, we have four kids, right? And our baby, or Aaliyah, when she was smaller, you don't discipline an infant for something, for doing something that they can't control. Like, that's wrong. Like, you know, you're like, you know, you, it just does, it's wrong. And in the same way, what Paul is saying in Corinthians is, hey, we don't judge those outside the church, because they're acting in the way that they are expected to act, because that's how somebody who doesn't know Jesus acts. They try to find their hope in things other than Jesus, and so that's why they're selfish. That's why they go try and steal things. That's why at times they, you know, kill people. That's why they, you know, tear people down. You know, don't judge those outside the church, he says, but instead judge those inside the church, because those inside the church, those who trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, know better. And they have the Holy Spirit inside of them, telling them this is sinful, this is wrong, and they have the scriptures that reveals to them what sin is. So he says, judge those inside the church because they know better, and at the end of the day, helping people see their sin so that they can confess their sin and repent of it is always a good thing. It's always a good thing. There was another question here that showed up, which is, what if someone close to you is sinning? How do you respond? So, from firsthand experience of being married for 15 years, I can tell you that both my wife and I have been in this place. And there's probably an element where Amanda has been more in this place than I am, but where both of us have sinned against each other and against God. Well, I should say, we sin against God, but our effects of sin carry into our relationships. And there's a couple different ways in which we tend to respond when somebody we care about is sinning. One is, we try and fix the situation. And this is not good. Okay? And the way that we try and fix the situation is we think to ourselves, if we give them whatever it is that they want, then maybe they'll stop sinning, or they'll stop sinning in a way that's hurtful to me. Another response is we just simply pretend like the sin isn't existing at all, and we don't talk about it. Because we look and go, okay, to talk about this person's sin, which deeply affects me, it hurts too much. And so rather than talk about it, I'm just going to pretend like it doesn't exist and kind of compartmentalize and put that in this spot, that, you know, in the room that I'm never going to go into. What the gospel does is it allows us not only to talk to that person about their sin, but to talk to them in a way that's not judgmental. And here's what I mean. We bring people's attention to their sin from the trajectory of the fact that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And so the place from which we call somebody out on their sin is not a place of, what's your problem? Why are you sinning in this way? Why can't you fix yourself and be a better person the way I am? Okay? That is not gospel-centered. That is me-centered. That is all about me. And the only reason I'm telling you that you're sinful is so I can feel better about myself. I have no intention of you repenting of your sin. But what the gospel does is because of the truth that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, because of the fact that God's love and acceptance of us, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross, because we are equal at the foot of the cross, what the gospel tells us is that our acceptance by God and God's love towards us does not change no matter how sinful we are or how great and perfect we are. Because His acceptance and love of us is rooted not in our performance or our sin or lack of sin, but rooted in Christ's finished work on the cross. And so what that allows me to do is to bring somebody's sin to their attention in a way in which I'm bringing it to your attention because I love and care for you, and because at the end of the day, your sin is hurting you and it's hurting me and it is harmful to us. It is not good. But what the gospel also allows us to do is this, is that we are able to trust in finding comfort not in this person stopping to sin so that it doesn't affect us, but in the midst of this person's sin affecting us, we are able to find comfort in knowing that our comfort comes not from this person, but from Jesus and from the gospel. And what this also does is this keeps us from nagging. See, if our hope is resting in this person to stop sinning, what we're going to do is we're going to manipulate, we're going to nag, we're going to be just mean people. This is how it's going to be. But if my identity rests in the gospel, and if I'm able to trust in the fact that even in the midst of this person's sin affecting me and hurting me, that at the end of the day,
I am not called to fix them, that Jesus fixes people, not me, and that my hope and my security does not rest in the effects of this sin, but that my comfort, my hope, my security rests in Jesus. We are able to love them the way Christ loves them, and at the same time, continually present and bring this sin to their attention. And that's the beauty of how the gospel works. And I can tell you, in our marriage, Amanda and I have both found ourselves in this situation. And it is not easy. It is extremely hard. But there's hope. Because I have seen where God has graciously worked on Amanda's heart so that the seasons in my life where my sin has deeply affected her, she has been able to find her joy and her contentment, and most importantly for her, her security, not in me, but in Christ. And that's allowed her to love me better, and that's allowed her to present my sin, to be this marker of, to bring my sin before me continuously, which is one of the goals and purposes of marriage. The ultimate purpose of marriage is not for our happiness, but for our holiness. And so that works in that way.